you and in you and reaching out into the world. Father, we of course thank you for your love, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had some funny pictures on chairs. I thought this was an interesting little lobby area or, courtyard. For those who like books, that might be a nice chair. I don't know if I'd like that chair. A little uncomfortable, you know. These are chairs. But I think it's so funny when you realize that. See, those are nuns, but they're sitting on chairs, so it's not really their legs, if you understand. All righty. Okay. Interesting chair. Interesting. Not sure about that. All righty. We'll explain the chairs in a moment, but we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Interesting, if you got some world news of recent, Charles Colson sends out a newsletter. It doesn't relate to this. I just thought it was intriguing, like for you to think through some different things at times. But in the UK, there was a court case. An employee got fired because his boss left his BlackBerry in Ireland and wanted somebody to fly back and pick up his BlackBerry. And the employee said, with global warming, we shouldn't be flying for things like that. And it caused a whole argument, and he got fired over it. So he took it to court over the fact that that's what he believes. The court supported him, saying what you believe is really your religion. You can't be fired over your religion. To me, it's humorous now because, let's take it to the next steps. If global warming is a religion, it can't be taught in the public schools. And therefore, national funds couldn't be used to support efforts with global warming. So I just thought that was interesting. World news going on, and if you just start thinking it through. And I think the reason the Lord didn't put me into law is because I would like continue those cases. Because I would love to bring that about. Take it against the public school. You cannot teach global warming, separation of church and state, which I don't agree that that's what the Constitution teaches anyhow. But might as well have some fun with it. So I'll stick to 1 Samuel chapter 8, okay? Where the Lord did call me to. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Chapter 8 is going to be a very pivotal chapter in 1 Samuel and in Israel's history, because it's going to get to a point now where Samuel as the judge is going to step down or die, and the people are now going to say, we want a king. And so the three chairs, we'll get into in a moment. Samuel named his sons names that were ones that honored God. I think Samuel as a father loved his sons, raised them up in the way. He had seen Eli in the way he was working with his sons, and I think he wanted to be different than that. But we find out, I just thought that was funny, people saying, just wave at the sign, not go across. But his sons did not walk in his ways. His sons did not walk in his ways. There is a, it's not new to me, unless you've never heard it before, then I'll take full credit. No, I can't. A message about three chairs. And it'll be referred to as three generations. And with the first generation, knows God personally. The second generation knows of God, and the third generation doesn't even know God. And my big challenge to you today is going to be, you need to get to a point. For me, it was 10th grade. I got saved when I was 7 years old. I believe I got saved then. I believe that it wasn't a different time for me. I mean, I rededicated my life at other times. I've had times where I've recommitted my life. I had to get baptized until I was 12, but I think at age 7, because I got saved. 10th grade for me, though, is when... Sorry about that. This will be the good chair now. That will be the bad chair. All right. But, 10th grade for me is where it became, I want to serve God. I want to follow God. I want to obey God. I want to please God. I want to put a smile on God's face because I want to do it, because of my relationship with Him. Before that, I followed God, my parents' God. And at this point, I realized, no, He really is God. And I want Him for me. Before then, if I'm honest about it, I followed in the way of God because my parents didn't believe in just time out. It was survival at home to be obedient. And at that point, and I mean, I was, if the church doors were open, we were there. Our family had a key to the church. Every service, we were there. But 10th grade, it became like, it was like, wow, this is real. This thing that my parents have been believing all along, no, it really is true. That God created the heavens and the earth. And because of the sin of man, it broke relationship with Him. And He wants that relationship back, so He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. Who, as God, lives, but as man, lives a perfect life, dies for our sins, not His own. And although they buried Him, He rose again. He conquered death and wants to offer us life. And by placing our trust, our faith in Him, He will save us. And for some of you, you're going, yeah, we've heard that before. For others, I think you're going like, that's what it is. And although I was saved at age 7, I truly believe a childlike faith, I was saved at age 7. 10th grade, it was like, this really is going to change the way I live. Whether I get caught in something or not, this is who I'm going to be. Whether people are watching or not, I want to follow Him. And so the three chairs, my challenge to you today is going to be, if your parents totally love the Lord, the tendency is going to be for you to be like, yeah, I know who God is. Sure, might as well say a prayer or something, you know, that can't hurt. And then your children will probably be in a situation. And this situation typically is constantly in church. This situation becomes, I'm in church because my parents make me, but I go off to college. Church isn't that important. You really don't have to go to church to have a relationship with God. Nowhere does it say, you know, and they start getting into these rationalizations. And then finally when they, and I've watched this too often, they have a child, they'll end up saying, you know what, my kid needs church. So they'll take their kid to church and not go to church with them. Drop them off. And this one's like, Grandma and Grandpa are just old-fashioned. Back then, you went to church. I understand. That's what else could they do? They didn't have games, right? So they went to church. This generation, they say they believe in God, but I sure don't see it at home. They don't live any different. And so this one says it's a mockery. And so as we go through all of this, you need to realize this cycle can be broken. Abraham, whenever he moved and went to a new area, the first thing he ever built was an altar. He wanted to worship God. Isaac, the first thing he ever built was a well. So, you know, wherever we go, we probably need water. I understand this. I'm not criticizing him for it. But his dad's first concern was worshiping God. His first concern was making sure he had water. And we know about Jacob, who becomes the deceiver. Christian colleges, Harvard, as an example. I have an article. I'll share it next time I speak. Harvard started as a Christian college. Prepare men for the ministry. Their mission statement was very clear. of following Jesus Christ. Any of you have heard of School Harvard? Oh, yeah, I guess you probably have. Since we've had, what, two of our kids have graduated, have gone there and tested out the first year? I don't know. John and Farmer, for those who are right. Okay, Harvard started off, pastor, chaplain starting it off. You then get to a point with schools, it's common with schools. They later bring in a president who's going to be the educator. Let's really emphasize education. And they finally then have to get into marketing, finances, so they bring in a development man, a CFO, you know, chief financial officer, and they start breaking away. Here it was totally about ministry. Here it became, well, we're more liberal arts. And here it became, we'll take whoever we can get. We need to survive financially. And we lose our focus. Detroit Bible College, where I went, became William Tyndale College. When they changed names, I remember going to the president's office saying, I disagree with you. This was one of the times I initiated going to the president's office. It wasn't the only time I was ever there in my schooling, but one of the times I initiated it. And just, I disagree with this. He said, no, come on, no, this is a good, it's a marketing move. I said, he said, you know, it's Father of the English Bible. I said, people don't know that. If I say I go to Detroit Bible College, people know what the school's about. If I say go to William Tyndale, people are like, William who? And now I'm over here. After I graduated from Dallas Seminary, a guy named Norman Geisler was getting a group of us together, and 12 of us went ahead and boycotted my college. Contacted churches saying, don't go there, because they then got to a point saying, by us saying that Scripture is inspired by God and that it's inerrant, we're turning some people away. So they started bringing in some professors who, I'm going to say, weren't even saved. But they had the high credentials for academics. You know, a guy who was a graduate from Yale came in, but saying there's errors in the Bible. And so I started telling people, don't go to where I went to school. They then got into a situation where the president was involved in a sin, a lifestyle sin, and they covered it up. My school is not in this chair now. It's in this one. It doesn't exist anymore. And I think God closed the doors. You'll find that with schools. There's a couple schools that have broken that cycle. Cedarville University and Moody Bible Institute are two that I've watched that have stayed strong. But they have to make a conscious effort to do it. David, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, many wives, many temples, many gods. You know, there's his downfall. He's the wisest man ever. Pretty dumb. And then you get to Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the kingdom is split. It's a common situation. And so we get this whole idea with, and matter of fact, I don't feel they'll follow this. There's times I thought, boy, maybe it'd be better if I had never sought after the Lord, then maybe my children would be more active to seek the Lord. I don't know if you do that. There's no logic involved in that, so don't even just scratch that from the record. But I just, you know, you wonder, because when you watch through the different men and godly men, and for Samuel, for his sons, not to follow the ways of the Lord, how painful that would be. I have to give Samuel some grace here. Eli knew his sons were sinning and said, well, Eli, first of all, sees Hannah and she's praying and he is judgmental. But then his sons, who are totally in perverse sin, he says, what I'm hearing is not very good. Shame on you. Come here. Okay, now we're done. That's all he does. And we criticize it. Why didn't Samuel step up against his sons? And then I realized, as I looked through a map, his sons ministered 57 miles away. He may not have known it. Matter of fact, I would have to believe that he didn't know it. Being a man of God he was, he would have taken action. And you think 57 miles away, yeah, we're almost to Ohio, 57 miles away. You know, if we went straight down for Ohio, I mean, if we took it straight on down, you know, I-75, I know we're at exit 81 out here or whatever, 79, so you're talking about 79, but I-75 doesn't go straight toward Ohio. I think 57 miles flying-wise, you could probably get yourself into Canada. Not that Samuel could have flown, but I'm just saying that the distance thereof would have been quite a ways, that he wouldn't have had to know that his sons were taking some money on the side. You know, and we know that even with this modern technology and everything, the news in Detroit of people taking money on the side, we're constantly hearing it now, that there's all the cover-ups. And so I think his sons were getting away with it without him knowing about it. Scripture's not very gentle, this whole concept. A wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to perverse the course of justice. Scripture speaks a lot on money. Money becomes something that's very important to us. It's okay for it to be important to us. Money's not evil. And we've heard that several times before, that it's not money that's evil, it's the love of money. And so the concept of working for money, saving money, there's nothing wrong there. Money's not the problem. But be careful on how we get the money. Do not deny justice to your poor people in your lawsuits. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Appoint judges and officials for both your tribes and every town of the Lord. Do I have the right? Okay. Your God is giving you. They'll judge people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent? He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, it's very interesting. And the whole idea of here of lending money to a fellow Israelite, and not even charging interest, helping them when they need help, that person will never be shaken. It's the blessing of the person who has money and uses it to help others. God talks about a blessing coming to them. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." This is not a new concept. Even in Deuteronomy, and again, with 1 Samuel, we're after this, okay? In Deuteronomy, it talks about the Lord saying, you're going to have a king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it, settle in it and say, let us set a king over us like the other nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, and do not who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Wonder if that ever happens. Yeah, you said Solomon didn't shoot him immediately. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of the kingdom, he is to write. This is amazing to me. When he takes the throne of this kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law. When the king became king, first thing he had to do is take a scroll and write word for word Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm not saying those five words. The whole books. He had to write them out. God's like, you need to know what this is all about. He didn't say just go to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 and write the Ten Commandments. He said, I want you to write everything out. Taken from that of the priests who are Levites, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Even in Deuteronomy, the Lord's saying, when you do have a king, here are the stipulations that are going to come about. He knew they were going to ask for one. At this time, when it comes to a judge, Samuel's like the mediator between God and man. And so Samuel would talk to God would talk to Samuel would go to man. We now know that there's only one mediator between God and man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go directly to Jesus Christ. My sister-in-law, when she finally understood this, jumped up and down around a table because she said, no longer does she have to go to a priest. No more priest, no more waiting for red light, no more going for confessional. I go directly to Jesus. And I never really thought of that because I wasn't raised in that kind of denomination. But to be able to go directly to Jesus and talk to Him, and He's the one who represents me before God. I know He doesn't take a bribe. I know He does. He's not going to, you know, turn on me in an unfair way. And so the value there. Moses appointed Joshua. Joshua didn't appoint anyone when he was finished. It was kind of left with the elders. The judges randomly appear. When the people get so far down, finally the Lord raises somebody up and who takes charge, be it a man or a woman. Sorry about that. Do you want me to do something different? Or okay. Well, we even know that Judges 17:6 and 21:25 says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So even through Judges, we'll talk about not having a king. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they rejected me as their king. Realize that with evangelism also. I have never saved someone. In my witnessing, it's not them accepting or rejecting me. It's them accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. Be careful about taking it personally. Unless my lifestyle is one that turns them off. And they say, no, I understand what you're saying about this, but when I see you at work, you treat people differently. You know, you don't, you show partiality. Then I should feel guilty about it. But really, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about me. Here, the Lord tells Samuel, it's not about you. They're rejecting God as king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know that the king who reigns over what the king who reigns over them will do. It's a dangerous thing because many kings, many nations would revere their king as being a god. You know, we've even seen this with some of the archaeological digs we've had of how a king is buried in that, and just the whole ceremony and trying to save the bodies and those kinds of things. And it's a huge danger to try to live to please the king when really we should live to please God. They wanted a king for political and military power. In Hosea, I don't think that's the king they necessarily wanted. But so in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. It was other scriptures. And you know, it's just interesting with, I'll even refer to it now, I was going to refer to it towards the end, but a difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. And God has a plan for our lives. And there are times when we'll make some choices that change that. And it's not that He gives up, but we have to realize there's things that He's permitting, but it's not His design. A king, them having a king, He's allowing it. It's part of His permissive will, but His perfect will was that they would totally follow Him. And we need to think in our own lives and really need to be careful with the choices we make of, is this God's perfect will for myself? You know, it's when good isn't good enough. You know, if we're striving just to be good, that it needs to be what's best. 1 Samuel 8:10 through 18. Samuel told all the words of the people who were asking for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with the chariots and chariots. They will run in front of his chariots. So he will assign commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others who plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to the officials and attendants. Your maid servants, am I on the wrong screen for you guys? Am I too far? And the best of your cattle and donkeys you'll take for his own use. You'll take a tenth of your flocks and whatever yourselves will become slaves. When the day comes, he'll cry out for relief from the king who has chosen. The Lord will not answer you in that day." Key words. Take and best. You constantly go through there and it says the king's going to take from you the best. He's going to take your best men. He's going to take your best daughters. He's going to take the best of your land, the best of your crop. He's going to take. And you need to realize having a king isn't going to be necessarily an easy thing as he takes things away from you. I think we're reminded in 1 Kings 21:7, Naboth's vineyard with Jezebel and the wanting the vineyard, just take it. Just take it. David, you know, with Bathsheba. He has wives. He has everything he needs. Takes, you know, the one wife from the guy. He's going to reign over them. It's going to be a loss of freedom in all this process. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, "We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us to go out before us and fight our battles." And you have three reasons on why they want a king. First one, because of Samuel's sons. Second one, they want to be like others. And the third one, to battle for them. And I think we need to evaluate some of our own situations, you know. We talk about being like others. You know, why do I have to have a newest game system or something, you know, just to be like the others, or the newest CD, or see the movie the first day it comes out, or whatever it is. I guess it would be the first moon it comes out, or I don't know, new moon or something. But whatever. That was bad. But why do we have to immediately to be like others? And the whole challenge there, to lead us into battle. And I'm looking at 1 Samuel, I'm like, why would I want someone else to fight when you've seen what God can do? Why not have God be the one who fights for you? Unless it's our arrogance and pride and we want to be able to take, you know, the victory for ourselves. But I don't know. It is so cool to watch, you know, God thundered and what happens. And, you know, take the battle of what God will do. "With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gain confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said in 2 Chronicles. And to realize having God be the one who leads the way and us just doing what's right and following him and him taking care of that instead of doing other things. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town." And basically, the chapter ends that way. There's a poetical structure involved. The people go to Samuel, Samuel to the Lord to Samuel to the people. Then goes the people to Samuel, Samuel to the Lord. And there is a poetical structure to this chapter. And again, we talked about the mediator aspect of this. We talked about God's permissive will and perfect will. And just think about in your own life, of what's ideal, what is best, you know, praying for what the exact thing that he wants from us. This picture is interesting. Bonhoeffer has a quote It goes, only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And it's a very interesting quote. There's a lot we could spend time with, but it's the concept of, I think too often, we fight what it means to be Christian. And I'm really, really tired. I've shared this several times before, but I'm tired of our concept of a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. The majority of the people in our country are not Christian. It is something to be a Christian means to live at a different standard. There should be something involved with that. Be a student or in the workforce or in the neighborhood or whatever it is, being Christian is different. And when we accept that yoke upon us, the Lord helps. But for so many Christians, they constantly fight it because they want their Christian liberty. They kind of look at Scripture saying, what can I get away with? I haven't referred to it yet. You guys know I'm a golf fan. But there was something in the news this week. I can tell you that in a relationship, an individual doesn't want to live with somebody who's always trying to see what they can get away with, always flirting with the world, flirting with sin, but maybe not doing something. In a relationship, what you want is someone who wants to be with you and never wants to even come close to being associated with the world because they're so caught up with you. And that's what should be with us and God. I can tell you, God has that kind of love for you. God is crazy about you. He constantly thinks about you. What's our response? Is it, well, God, you're like my Sunday boyfriend. You're like my boyfriend when no one's going to call me. But the rest of the week, or when I'm on a business trip, or when I'm out and about, I got to find somebody else to meet my needs. But God, hey, if there's no one there, or if I really have problems, you're the one I'm going to. And that's just not the way it should be. It really should be, God, I really want to please you. And if there's anything I'm doing that displeases you, wow, I'm sorry. I've got to change. Right from Genesis, talks about Israel, you're going to have a king. Mother nations, kings of peoples will come from Israel. The scepter will not depart from Judah. So we know that the Messiah has to come from the line of Judah, right? The whole concept of, I don't want to spend more time with this, of them knowing ahead of time a king was going to come. God was aware of that, knew the people would want that, okay? That wasn't the big thing that Samuel had to deal with. The problem was, we've already gone into a little bit of Deuteronomy, I'm not going to continue with this. The problem is, the people were saying, God, we want you, but we want a mistress. God, we want to follow you, but we want to do it our way. And that's where we get ourselves in trouble. Because God has the plan for us. I think the sinful being like others. The selfishness of this chapter is they want it now. It's not like, God, you've promised a king, when will it be? It's, God, we want a king now. Give it to me now. And I, just to keep my S's going, I put scaredy cat. I don't know if I'm allowed to use that. But, you know, they're cowardly. We want a king who will fight for us. That's a pretty cool chair. The three chairs. I really encourage you to evaluate what chair you're sitting in. Because I believe the chairs are a choice. Of where you sit. But realize there is a tendency. Now, I don't pretend to like know your parents. I don't know what they're like at home. I see them involved here. So you may have parents who really are ones who know God, who totally love God. I just warn you, your tendency is going to be here. Unless you make a conscious effort to say, you are my God. Let's pray. Father, I personally thank you for the story of Samuel and realizing that as parents we will do our best to raise our children to love you, but it finally comes to a point where they have to make the choice. I guess I'm selfish in appreciating the fact that Samuel struggled in this area and seeing others. It's a way of encouraging us that we can only do what we have, we're able to do, and the rest comes up to the children. I pray for parents here. They will not grow weary in doing good. They will do everything possible to raise their child up to love you. But I do pray for everyone here that we would realize the choice comes to us. And we would return the love you've given to us, to you, and be truly sold out to you. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for second chances. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a really cool book out I'm reading right now called, can you come on up?